You on your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22 for our Old Testament lesson. We'll read the first 19 verses. Here it's a story with which I think we're all familiar in many ways, but it's always worth hearing again and hearing afresh. The story of the sacrifice of Isaac. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." And the Lord said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we shall come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went, the both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And they went, the both of them, together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound to Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. And now turning with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11 for our New Testament lesson. This will be our sermon text this morning as well. We'll read verses 17 to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the testimony of Abraham and of Isaac, And this morning, as we consider what your word says concerning this historic moment in the salvation of God's people, that you would give us hearing ears, that we might believe all the promises that you have laid forth, that we might cling to them in faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what is it like to have everything and to lose it all? I've been reading through the book of Job the past few weeks, and I've once again been struck by the Lord's vindication of his servant. You remember in the opening chapters, you know, at the very end of the book, it's bookended by the Lord's confirmation, the vindication of his servant Job, the righteous one. Here's Job, a man who loses everything, and yet at the end of the day does nothing but worship. It's tremendous faith. What we find this morning is that Abraham is a lot like Job. Very similar here, though here Abraham does not lose it all unwillingly. Quite the opposite. He's commanded to give it up all willingly. And he does so as an act of worship. And here we see the story of the sacrifice of Isaac opens our eyes to the nature of faith. And in doing so, Abraham testifies to the resurrection power of God. The resurrection power of God. We'll consider this under three headings. First, we'll consider the offering in verse 17. Second, the promise of verse 18. And finally, the reckoning, or as the ESV puts it, the consideration of verse 19. So offering, promise, and reckoning. I think many of us know the story of Abraham and Isaac inside and out, right? I think it's the bread and butter of vacation Bible school and Sunday school stories. And that's not a critique. That's not an indictment. That's actually a good thing. This is a critical moment in the history of God's people. One of the most important Old Testament stories, in my opinion. It's great that we know it so well. But I think at the same time, we're also reminded of the warning that with familiarity, it breeds contempt. And it's so easy for our eyes to glaze over and go, yeah, I know the story. It's kind of like with Noah and the flood that we considered just a few weeks back. I think we sort of forget how violent it is. Not only that, but I think as we try to approach the story with fresh eyes, it seems to present something of an ethical dilemma, doesn't it? I remember when I was in graduate school, one of my coworkers, actually a good friend of mine, he would always, he knew I was a Christian, and he was kind of a nominal Christian, and he read the Bible quite often, and so he would always try to grill me with all these kind of, stump the Christian, kind of questions. Not in a mean way, but a serious way. And I remember one day he asked, we were in the office together, and he says, "Hey, Charles, I got a question for you." He says, "If God told you to go on a killing spree, would you do it?" So, "No, Andrew, that's dumb. Why do you ask me stupid questions? God doesn't command things that violate his very character." And Andrew's response was, "Well, then what do you do with Abraham?" Oh, right. Here's God, a holy God who prohibits murder, who and yet tells Abraham that he is to put his son to death. This is a major stumbling block for many people. You read, for instance, Søren Kierkegaard, a philosopher who spends quite a bit of time trying to reconcile what it is that's going on here. For others, they see this as just another example of cosmic child abuse that Christianity somehow endorses, the abusing of children. It endorses a hyper patriarchal view of the family that allows the father to get away with murder. For others, they mock the story as just have it being simply just another vestige of a superstitious folktale. So what are we going to do with this passage? I don't think we can simply skirt over these questions. It's an important question as we consider this particular story. As we're reminded, thou shalt not murder. So what do we do with the fact that the Lord says not to kill Isaac? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Are we confronted with a malevolent deity? I think Augustine is helpful here. If you read The City of God, I know Nick has a copy of The City of God sitting on his table at the house. Augustine makes this really important observation early on in the book that he says, that this is me paraphrasing, he says, whenever we stumble upon a moment like this in the Old Testament, we see several of these. You think of, for instance, in Numbers, when a plague strikes Israel and the people turn to the Lord saying, "What do we do? Deliver us from this pestilence." And the Lord tells Moses to do what? to erect a bronze serpent, to make a graven image. And Jesus himself uses that in John chapter 3. He says, just as Moses raised up the servant in the wilderness, or the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Augustine points to various moments like these and says, whenever we see something that looks like an apparent violation of God's moral command, where God tells somebody to do opposite of what his moral character requires, we're kind of stumbling upon a moment in history that is enacted prophecy. That this just isn't something that you would see, you know, random Joe Schmo hearing, you know, on any given Tuesday. No, this is a particular moment in history. It's what we call a type or a shadow. And if, as you know, as we've been spending many months now in the book of Hebrews, this is of paramount concern in the book of Hebrews. That these institutions, that these moments in history form something of a shadow of something greater to come. This is a special moment in history where God does something special, where he discloses something about himself. And he reveals his character to Abraham through a test. This is what we see here in verse 17, that Abraham's faith was tested. We'll come back to the ethical dilemma in a few minutes, but I want us to be thinking about that as we consider what it is that Abraham is being commanded to do. I mean, to think of waiting your entire life to have a child. We considered this a little bit last week. Always hoping, always wanting, always longing, and yet never receiving. It's the case with Abraham and Sarah until one day, Abraham's 75 years old, the Lord appears, and he gives a promise. He promises a son. And to quote Tolkien in Lord of the Rings, hope has been rekindled. You've been given the promise, and so now you wait for the arrival of the promise. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. The days turn to months, the months turn to years, and years even turn to decades. Finally, after 25 years of waiting, a son is born, the promised son through whom will come many nations. The Lord is very particular. We rehearsed the life of Abraham last week. It's not going to be through the illegitimate son Ishmael. It's not going to be through his cousin Eleazar that we saw in chapter 12. Rather, it's going to be through the only son begotten by Sarah. So if anything were ever to happen to Isaac, all the promises are forfeit. The child grows and he becomes a man. You finally get everything you ever wanted. And then finally, one day, the Lord appears again and says, tomorrow, put him to death. Doesn't really leave much time for goodbyes. Not a lot of time to kind of muster up the strength to do so. You probably imagine that Abraham got little sleep that night. Imagine the conversation he'd have to have with Sarah. About that, hey, honey, guess what I've just been told? Of course, then the question is, do I tell Sarah before or afterwards? What about the conversation with Isaac, right? Isaac's, you know, seems to be, at the very least, a teenager, perhaps even a young man. What do you do when your pops is 120, 130 years old, and you are, you know, in the prime of your life, and your dad says, okay, it's time for me to put you to death? So what's really interesting, this isn't what Hebrews doesn't bring it out here, but you see in Genesis 22 that Isaac goes willingly as well. I think there's something to be said of the testimony of Isaac himself in this whole process. But what we find is when the Lord gives the command to Abraham, he doesn't even tell Abraham where to go. As we saw in Genesis 22, the Lord says, go to one of the mountains that I'm going to tell you. What is faith? Remember, faith is walking. It's seeing the unseen. Abraham is even having to walk by faith. He doesn't even know when the final destination is. So he doesn't know when the last moment is going to be with his son. It could be this mountain. It could be the next mountain. It could be three mountains up. You realize how agonizing this must be. Abraham doesn't know the destination. So he must have full resolve from the get-go so that at the drop of a hat, he can be obedient to the Lord's command, to be obedient from the very heart, to put his son to death. It is the most agonizing test of obedience. as Abraham's faith in the Lord is put to the test, to know that this destination will lead to the most painful decision of his entire life, and even now, before he puts the knife to the throat, he has to commit the act in his very heart. He has to muster up the strength. So I began with a contrast between Abraham and Job, right? It's one thing to lose your son. No parent should ever have to do that. Job loses all of his children in a single day. That's hard. But I think it's a different thing altogether to have to offer up your only son freely. I think it's almost harder in many ways. In Job's case, there's nothing he could do about it. With Abraham, everything hinges on Abraham being the participant. Of course, we know the story. We know the purpose of the test. It's what the angel of the Lord tells Abraham at the end of all this. The question is this: will Abraham withhold his son, his only son? It's interesting, you see that the Greek word there, monogenes, only begotten, as we see in a lot of ways. It only happens in a couple of places. Here, with respect to Abraham and his only son, in John 3:16. For Abraham so loved God that he gave his only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the question for Abraham is, will he withhold his son from the Lord? Will Abraham give him everything else? Or is Isaac off limits? You think of the command, you shall have no other gods before me. Not most other gods. You know, not have, you know, the Lord in a distant, you know, or a close second place. The Lord shall have no other rival gods. Does Abraham love God for who he is? Or does Abraham love God simply for the gifts that he gives? Again, it's the same question Satan asks the Lord with respect to Job. We see a similar test taking place here. It's the nature of idolatry, isn't it? It's not that Isaac is inherently evil. It's not that he's a bad thing. It's not that Abraham's something that has been forbidden by God's law. We're talking about Abraham's son. This is actually the son of promise. It's a good gift of God. But isn't it the nature of idolatry to take the good gifts that God gives and exalt it above the Creator? It's Paul's very indictment against humanity in Romans chapter 1. That mankind has taken all of creation, and they show God no thankfulness, and rather turned the creation into the Creator and began to worship it, making it the God whom they serve. Will Isaac supplant the place of the Lord Almighty? And that's the same for ourselves. Is our own family, our own job? Do we take so much stock in our job that we put it before the Lord? Our own home, our own cultural achievements, be it musical performance or artistic endeavors. What is there that takes the place of the Lord? Good as it may be in its own place, of course, becomes highly disordered in terms of our loves and affections if we love it more than the Lord himself. So Abraham's allegiance is put to the test. We have to remember the Lord's own promise and statement to Abraham in Genesis 15. Of course, Isaac is the son of promise, but Isaac is not Abraham's reward. What does the Lord say? Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. Which is more important? So it brings us back to that ethical dilemma, doesn't it? Of course, we see that in one sense, this seems to be putting Abraham to the test. What is more important? But there's even more going on here. I think it's important to note that God does not simply tell Abraham to put his son to death. If that was the case, Abraham could have just as easily taken the butcher's knife and slit Isaac's throat in the tent in the middle of the night. Would not have had to go through all the fanfare of hiking out into the mountains for a few days and building an altar. What does the Lord say to Abraham? He doesn't say, go and kill your son. He doesn't say, put him, you know, slit his throat in some barbarous way. Rather, he tells him, I think this phrasing is important, to offer him up as a burnt offering. And even in the command, we feel the knife twist, right? Take your son. Now, how many sons does Abraham have? There's just the one. But the Lord doesn't stop. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Even in the story, you feel the knife twist, because the Lord doesn't have to specify, but the very way in which the command is given, it highlights the gravity of the sacrifice. There is no backup. There is no alternative. All the promises that have been given to Abraham hinge on whether or not Isaac will have children. And Isaac has not yet had wife or kids, as we keep reading through the book of Genesis. If Isaac dies, the rest of the promises die. And yet the Lord says, not simply to put him to death. We can't overlook the fact that there is the slaughtering of his son that is about to take place. But more importantly, more pointedly, I should say, the Lord tells Abraham to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. I mean, imagine being an Israelite hearing this story for the first time, and you hear the phrase burnt offering and only son. What does your attention turn toward? Where does your mind wander? It takes forward to the Passover, doesn't it? The law of the firstborn. As you work your way through the book of Exodus, of course, we'll begin talking about Moses in a few weeks, but according to Moses, the firstborn represents the entire family. Everything stands or falls with the firstborn. In fact, that's why under the law of Moses, when you read the Passover and the laws that entail not just the sacrifice of the lamb, but the purpose of it, the explanation. And the reason is this, that every firstborn has to be redeemed by blood. If not, what happens? The angel of death comes and he strikes the firstborn of every household. These things are beginning to remind and tell Israel of a very important biblical principle. A sacrifice for sin must be made so that the firstborn son, now remember, the firstborn is the representative of the family. And so if he is redeemed, in one sense, you'd say the whole family is redeemed. So the firstborn, if he is to be redeemed, it is done so that the whole family might live. This is the purpose of burnt offerings. When you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's what you see with respect to the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. It communicates every family has been born into sin. And that every family, therefore, needs redemption. Substitution in blood. A sacrificial death. The death of another. Something that, of course, as we know, Hebrews is intimately concerned with, as it relates to the person and work of Christ. See, what the Lord is presenting to Abraham is his righteous requirement. He's beginning to lay the foundations of this new covenant, right? What we call the Abrahamic covenant. That through Abraham will come one who will bless the nations. And it is a blessing, as Paul says, that is to be received by faith. So the Lord is laying down the stipulations for this new covenant. Isaac may be the son of promise, but he too still needs redemption. Right, this isn't an act of filicide. This isn't the bare act of a father killing his son. Rather, this is the biblical principle of redemption. As the biblical narrative unfolds, we get clearer and clearer and clearer understanding as to why it is that this takes place. And the Lord is beginning to put in place an understanding of what it is, what the burnt offerings are designed for. Again, it's not murder, it's an offering, as we look in verse 18, as it regards to the promise of Isaac. Of course, it doesn't make this any less painful, right? We can say, well, it's not, you're not murdering Isaac, you're just sacrificing him, right? You think that from a father's perspective, it almost feels like you're just, you know, splitting hairs in one sense. Isaac still has to be put to death. The situation does not become any less painful. We know the reason why this is beginning to be communicated, but it doesn't make the act of obedience any less painful. We've already seen that it was a miracle for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Now, Abraham has to cast that miracle, as it were, upon the altar. And Calvin's commentary on this, he makes this really striking statement. He says that the death of Isaac must have been the death, as it were, of all the promises of God. It adds to the heartbreak. It's not just The fact that this is the son that you've wanted. This is the son of promise. For Isaac to die, everything else tethered to Isaac falls apart. And Abraham has to have the resolve to give it all up. This is not a leap in the dark, as some would say. Abraham has known the Lord for decades now, perhaps as many as four decades. And time again, the Lord has shown his faithfulness. Hebrews 6 actually says that by this point in time, Abraham had considered God's character and had come to know at least one thing, that it was impossible for God to lie. That's Hebrews 6:18, I believe. It's impossible for God to lie. It runs against his character. He's not some malevolent deity. He's not a trickster God. And what we find with Abraham is that faith is not so much blind as it is farsighted. You remember the passage last week, that faith sees things from a distance. It's a big difference between that and taking a leap into the dark. Abraham knows the character of God. Abraham knows because the Lord has demonstrated his faithfulness time and time again. And God has promised that through Isaac, not another, right? Not through Ishmael, not through Eliezer, but through Isaac, all the nations would be blessed. Through Isaac would come a great nation. Isaac has no wife or kids, so it's not like, you know, well, if I put Isaac to death, I still have my grandkids to hold on to. So follow the logic. If Isaac dies, and there is no offspring, there is no great nation. All the promises of God have fallen apart. God would be reckoned a liar. But if God could bring something from nothing, if God could bring a baby from a barren womb, then perhaps God could also bring life back from the dead. Abraham had these three things that he has to contend with. Again, thinking about lying in bed at night, the night before the sacrifice. He has the objective conviction that God cannot lie. That's Hebrews 6. It says that Abraham had that firm conviction. Two, he had the promise by God that a nation would come through Isaac. But three, now he had the command to offer Isaac up, to put him to death. How do you harmonize these three things? What do you do with these three statements all equally true? God cannot lie. God has promised a nation through Isaac, and now God is commanded to put Isaac to death. What do we do with all three of these? Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham knew that for all these things to be true, God would have to bring his son back from the dead if ever he were to stay true to his word. See, faith takes everything that one knows of God and holds them all together, right? This isn't like a salad bar where you get to pick and choose. Faith takes everything we know of God as how he has revealed himself and holds it together. And in holding all of those things together, penetrates even deeper into the knowledge of the character of God more deeply than ever before. Right? This isn't just textbook knowledge. This is something else entirely. The Bible calls it faith. It's a simple trust, taking God at his word, communing with God. This is the point verse 19 makes, that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. We have to note that this is not, whimsical, preacherly conjecture. This is not a kind of a sermonic hyperbole. This is actually what we see in Genesis 22. When Abraham takes his servants, it says he takes the two young men, the two servants, and his son, and they go. And then what does Abraham tell the two servants once he sees the top of Mount Moriah? Abraham turns to his servants and says, wait here. The boy and I are going to go over there and worship. And then what's going to happen? The both of us are going to come back. The both of us will return. I mean, imagine. Second case in point, Isaac making up his way up the mountain with his father. And he's looking around, kind of a barren, wilderness mountain area. Begins to take stock of the situation. Hey, pops, we brought the wood, we got the fire. I think you forgot something. It's not like that there are lambs just kind of running about in the wilderness. Where's the sacrifice? You almost think of the potentially awkward situation this would that it cause. Seems like as if Abraham has apparently not let Isaac in on the conversation between himself and the Lord. But what does Abraham say? Does he? Well, you know, I'm going to slaughter you. I'm going to put you to death. Of course, he's going to. I mean, the plan is to do that. But he's also not lying to his son. What is Abraham's response? He says, "When God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice." See, Abraham's not skirting the question. Abraham's not lying to his servants. He's not telling a fib to his son. Abraham is the man of faith. These are statements of faith. Abraham knows. That's why he tells his servants, me and the boy, we're going to go back and the both of us are going to return. His son goes, well, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham goes, the Lord's going to provide. Because I know that God cannot lie, and he has promised that you will have a nation come from you. Therefore, even if I put the knife to your throat, you will make it back down the mountain alive. Even if I burn your body to ashes. Because God cannot lie. Right, talk about a faith that peers into the unseen. Abraham's faith has penetrated into the character of God. If God cannot lie, if God has promised that nation through Isaac, and if he has commanded Abraham to put Isaac to death, then that must mean that God possesses not only the power of what we might call a creation life, the ability to bring Isaac from nothing, from a barren womb. This also tells us that God possesses the power of resurrection life. The ability to bring life back from the dead. You think of the ancient gods of the Near East. The ancient Near Eastern gods could maybe kind of form and shape things. None of them were said to make anything from nothing. But certainly none could bring life back from the dead. You know, here's the God who's demonstrating his power over the grave itself. Not even the grave lies outside of God's power. What does David say in the Psalms? Even if I make my bed in the grave in Sheol, even there you would find me. Abraham considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The ESV puts it like that, figuratively speaking. Quite literally, the phrase is in a parable. Think of Hebrews chapter 9. It's not the first time we've seen the phrase parable, is it? In Hebrews chapter 9, we have the parable of the tabernacle. That this particular event, this institution of the tabernacle, gives us a divine portrait of this age and the age to come. You remember that from when we worked through Hebrews 9. And in other words, Hebrews parable is almost a technical term for a divine riddle. It's enacted prophecy that anticipates the person and work of Christ. And that is the purpose of this story, that Abraham, through the receiving of Isaac, is given a parable of the resurrection. That is the point here of verse 19. Abraham considered God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, in a parable, Abraham did receive him back. Abraham has been given a shadowy portrait, a sketch of the central narrative plot to the whole scope of redemptive history. Abraham's faith testifies of the resurrection life that triumphs over death. That's the point here. And what we find is at the end of the story, Abraham did not have to put Isaac to death. That's why we call it a parable. It's not that Abraham put Isaac to death and then Isaac was then raised to new life. In Abraham's heart, he was ready to do the deed. And the angel says, stop. Now I know that you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. And that right there is the parable. It is the type and shadow of the greater event to come. Of course, as we see here, Isaac was not put to death. The Lord did provide a substitute. We ought not forget that. The Lord spared Isaac. And yet, as the firstborn of this gracious covenant, he still needed redemption. The firstborn still needed to be redeemed. And of course he is, because the Lord does what he provides. He provided a ram Someone had to die in his place still. Here it is, the ram. And we see the purpose of the burnt offering. It's a question of substitution. Something that Hebrews spent three chapters talking about in terms of what we call substitutionary atonement. As Hebrews has already told us, the history of the burnt offering is one big picture of Christ offering up himself as the once for all sacrifice at the end of the age at the cross. Christ is the substitute. Christ himself is the promised son. This is, in fact, the Lord's very promise to Abraham when the angel of the Lord says, you know, hold back the knife. Don't kill your son. Then he says, surely I have sworn and I will not relent, right? I will certainly bless you. This is Genesis 22:17, echoing the languages of Genesis 3:15. Again, we see this as a continuing to unravel, an unfolding organically of the promises of God to his people. Genesis 3:15, there will come a seed, an offspring from the woman who will crush the head of his enemy, the serpent. And here we see in 22:17 an elaboration of that. Your offspring, your seed, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And that through him, through this offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through the act of this offspring crushing, destroying the gates of his enemies. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul notes this very thing, commenting on the same chapter in Genesis, that here God does not promise offsprings. The point here is not simply the promise of a mighty nation. And Paul says that. It's not, when God says it, he doesn't say offsprings, plural. He says offspring, singular. That this offspring would bless the nations and possess the gate of his enemies. In other words, this promised son was not Isaac. Isaac was the means through which the promised son would come. But the promised son is the Messiah. It is Jesus Christ himself. Of which the figurative death of Isaac gives us a sketch of the death of the true Son of God. One for whom not even the gates of hell could prevail against the advancements of the Son who would bring this new celestial city. Tethering this passage back to verses 13 to 16. That Christ has come and by his death and resurrection has come to usher in the new heavens and the new earth at his return. Abraham's faith testified to the resurrection power of God. A power that attests that not even death can separate us from the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, God spared Abraham's only begotten son, but he did not spare his own. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever puts their faith in him, whoever believes in him, should not perish, but shall possess resurrection life. Everlasting life. It's a gift that is given freely. Something that is only received by faith. We know that Abraham loved God wholeheartedly because he did not spare his only son from God. Likewise, we know that God loves us because he did not spare his only son. Isaac didn't die. At least not there. But Christ did. As our substitute, as our burnt offering, as our sacrifice, that we might be redeemed and be granted the promise of resurrection life. Just like Abraham, we too are called to walk the crucible of faith. To trust God and love him with our whole hearts. God does not call us to sacrifice our children. That's not the point of this story. That was a unique moment in history. I would say in some ways, our call is just as hard, if not harder, because it's not a call to sacrifice our own children, but our very lives, our own lives. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross every single day and follow me. If you do not do this, you are not my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. If you want to be identified with me, you have to be identified in every single way. And that involves crucifixion. Put yourself to death on a daily basis. Call to sacrifice our lives, to put our sinful desires to death, to subject all of our lesser loves to the one who is love himself. And as we walk the walk of faith, as all of Hebrews 11 is about, what does faith do? Faith peers into the unseen realities, that heavenly city that we have yet to see. As we make our pilgrimage through this earthly wilderness, and in the process, God tests our faith like gold, that its genuineness may shine all the more in the testing, so that when our Savior returns, our faith, 1 Peter says, is to be something like gold that has been refined by fire as a gift cast at the feet of our Savior at his return. If only we would trust in him, that God never lies, that we obey him in all things, as his word reveals, to know that he will stay true to his promises, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the promises that you have given us in Christ. As your word tells us, every promise that has been given is a promise given to Christ himself, and that through faith in Christ, we become recipients of those promises as well. We ask that you would set our eyes to see Christ as our Savior who has delivered us from our sins and has promised to comfort and be with us through the trials of this life. We ask that you would preserve us that we may persevere faithfully to the very end as we look forward to the unveiling of the new heavens and the new earth ushered in at the return of our great Savior, the one whom we love, the one who we have not yet seen but long to see face to face. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.